All right, let's pick up where we left off in this chapter 27 in the book of Exodus. I just feel like there's a need to give almost a review of what we're dealing with here, because like I've said before, it's very important that we look at all the information that God's setting forth in regards to the tabernacle, because there's no less than 50 chapters that deal with the tabernacle. I think there's something like 13 in Exodus, there's something like 18 in Leviticus, there's some in Numbers, there's some in Deuteronomy, there's like 4 in Hebrews. I mean, there's a total of 50 chapters, and I think that just by the sheer volume of what is written here, it shows the importance that God is placing upon it. And like I've made the comparison before, if you consider the fact that God only used 2 chapters to describe the entire creation of the universe and the cosmos and the stars and the sun, the moon, the planets, and the oceans and everything that's that on the face of the earth, as far as the animals and the birds and the fish and the insects, he only uses 2 chapters to explain that. And here he uses 50 chapters to expound upon the tabernacle, which in itself, to me, shows the importance that God is placing upon it. Okay, now the tabernacle, like I've mentioned before, really signifies and prefigures Jesus Christ in so many different ways. It prefigures him in his person as well as his work. And tonight we're going to be dealing with the court itself. Okay, if you can see this diagram here, this is basically the court area. All this fine linen is hung up there. This is the court area. We're going to be dealing with that tonight, and we're also going to be dealing with the brazen altar, okay, and its description. But the tabernacle itself, if you go in here last week, was basically a rectangular structure that they would use wood boards. And they would place these wood boards into sockets or bases of silver. And silver symbolizes in Scripture redemption, okay? Because they used silver to redeem an animal. If they weren't going to, if they had to sacrifice it to the Lord, they could redeem it with silver. Silver always symbolizes redemption. So this whole structure of the tabernacle itself was set on silver sockets. These sockets were set into the ground. You couldn't see them because they were placed into the sand, but the boards themselves had these tenons, or actually these elbows, or these protrusions that would go into the sockets, and they would stand the boards up. The boards were made of acacia wood. The acacia wood is that hard, durable wood, kind of like our redwood wood, but then they overlaid it with gold. And I don't know, I haven't really seen too many pictures, so I did these diagrams myself. And you see these boards here on the bottom. I don't know if you can see them, but they are basically planks. They're just like flat boards, almost like, I don't want to say plywood, but they're just simply like boards that obviously are just solid. Well, I don't really think that that's the way that this tabernacle was constructed, the inside of it. Because the reason I say that is because there was 4 different coverings that went over the tabernacle. And the first covering was a covering of fine white linen that was woven together, and it had embroidered archangels, but cherubim all over these different curtains that would hang over the wooden frame that was overlaid with gold. And so what I'm saying here is I believe it was kind of a situation where it was more of a frame than a board, simply because when you walk inside the tabernacle, you would be surrounded from the ceiling and on the sides with embroidered angelic beings on this fine white linen. So you could see them from all sides. Okay, and I just want to say this in passing too, because the reason I believe that God had this inside embroidery done as far as angels on the ceiling and on both sides, okay, and all, obviously just before the Holy of Holies, is because the cherubim are basically guardians of God's judicial holiness. And God wanted to emphasize this so strongly in symbolism. That first covering, it was actually made of 5 curtains that were sewn together, and then 5 more curtains that were sewn together, and they were united together down the center with these clasps, these golden clasps. And I really kind of think that what you see here is a kind of a symbolism that even though, let's say that there are many different believers, there are many different denominations, still there's unity in Christ. That in Christ we are all one. In Christ there's neither male nor female, nor Jew nor Greek, nor rich or poor or whatever. In Christ we're all one. Okay, and that's all what that kind of prefigures. And then of course, over that that fine twisted linen and that embroidery that you saw. Then they put another cover, which was the goat skin covering. And the goat is very significant because it points basically to man's fallen nature, is what the goat points to. As a matter of fact, even in the occult, very often you will see the pentagram with the face of the devil on it, and the goat is very, very predominant in these satanic rituals and black masses and so on and so forth. Well, the goat really does have that connotation of pointing to man's sinful nature. Okay? And when Christ was the substitutionary sacrifice for us, remember the Day of the Atonement, they had two goats, and the high priest would lay his hand on one goat. He would transmit all the sins of the nation symbolically on this one goat. And when he would transmit all the sins on this goat, they would take that goat that he transmitted all the sins on. And instead of slaughtering that goat, they took that goat outside the camp and they took him as far away as they could from the encampment of the Israelites and let him go out in the wilderness. And the other goat, the innocent goat, was then butchered up and sacrificed as a sin offering. That's where that points to Christ as being, you've all heard the term scapegoat. That's where that came from, that he was the innocent victim on our behalf. Okay, and they removed the guilty goat. In a sense, it's God removing our sins as far as the east is from the west, going to be remembered no more. And then the third covering was a ram skin dyed red. And the ram skin, okay, pointed to Christ as being a consecrated whole burnt offering or sacrifice that he totally to his Father. Okay, he was totally dedicated to his Father. It symbolized that whole or burnt offering, and it dyed red, pointing to his blood, his shed blood, for our atoning sacrifice. And then over that third covering, over that ram skin, was some Bibles say porpoise skin, some Bibles that I've read said badger skin, but I believe that the proper interpretation is porpoise skins. So a porpoise skin over the top of it was very, very practical because it obviously was waterproof. It waterproofed the whole thing. But what always intrigues me about that is that if you would look at it from the outside, there was really not, it wasn't very beautiful, was it? If you consider just simply, it was nothing more than a tent, and it was overlaid with a porpoise skin. But it really prefigured Jesus Christ in this respect, that there was nothing in him that was very, very attractive. We read that in Isaiah 53. I mean, men were not attracted to him. I mean, it always cracks me up. I work in this grocery store, and I see these magazines that come out week after week. And, it, you know, the latest one was the sexiest man alive. And I guess it was Richard Gere was on the picture there, you know. And it seems like every other few months they come out with, this is the sexiest person alive. And I'm thinking, who comes up with this? Do they have a vote? I mean, you know, who in the world decides, you know, who's the best looking in the world? Well, obviously, Christ would have never made the top 10. You know, he wouldn't have made the top 10 million. I guarantee it, because he was so ordinary. Okay? That's what it looks like. You look like from the outside, it just seemed like something that was not appealing, not attractive to men. I mean, if man was going to build this tabernacle, I can guarantee you, it would be a cathedral with stained glass windows and made of gold and silver and everything else, and it would really be a monument to his creation, to his own ingenuity. I can almost guarantee it, right? Well, this is what God wanted to get away from in terms of this tabernacle. He wanted this very ordinary, almost homely-looking outward appearance, but the beauty was inside. You had to go inside to really see its beauty and its significance, okay? And then, of course, I don't know if you could see this portion of it here, but when you went inside it was separated. There was four pillars and then a curtain that went across the Holy of Holies. Those four pillars, I think, are significant because they talk about the four facets or four aspects of Christ, you know, what you can find in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, in terms of, remember the various faces? The face of an ox, the face of an eagle, the face of a lion, the face of a man, they pointed to, or they prefigured, or they brought out the four different aspects of Christ's work in terms of the eagle pointing to his heavenly origin, the ox pointing to his servitude, his sacrificial death on the cross, the face of the man pointing to his humanity, and the face of the lion pointing to the fact that he is the Lion of Judah, or that he is the King of all, okay? But it is separated. That Holy of Holies was separated by a curtain, a veil, that was embroidered with these various cherubim, and it was embroidered with this very, very beautiful coloring. They used blue, and they used white, and they used scarlet, and they used purple. Again, the colors themselves are very, very symbolic, because white symbolizes the holiness and purity and righteousness of Christ. The purple symbolizes what? His royalty, his kingship, his deity. The blue symbolizes what? His heavenly origins. You look up in the sky, what is it, blue? And then the scarlet symbolizes what? The shed blood. Very good. The shed blood. You know, the Bible says, though your sins be as scarlet, as make them white as wool. I mean, it's the shed blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So you see all that prefiguring Christ. And not only that, there's that veil that goes across there. And in Ezekiel's, in the chapter 44 and those various chapters there, when we talked about the millennial temple, he talked about various curtains that separated various portions of this millennial temple. And I talked about what curtains really do or what they symbolize. Curtains, obviously, this veil, for example, prevented anybody from going in there, because that's where the Ark of the Covenant was. That's where God's presence dwelt. And the only one that could go in there was the high priest, and he could only go in there once a year. And that was on the Day of the Atonement, when he would take the blood sacrifice and go in there and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. But the veil, it speaks of also, I think, privacy. Okay, curtains speak of that. They suggest that. Remember when Jesus talked about, he says, hey, when you pray, I mean, don't go out there in the street corner like these hypocrites and these Pharisees. They're out there to get attention. And they're mumbling all these long, you know, prayers and these discourses of talking to God. And people are really impressed with these holy people. Say, hey, man, they've already had the reward. When you pray, he says, go into your inner room and, you know, what God sees in secret, he will reward you in public. So in other words, there's that shows that one-on-one, that personal, that kind of communion with God that is totally personal. Okay, it's one thing that we get together in church or a Bible study or other places where we get together in Jesus' name and we pray together, but that's not going to get it. You really need to have a personal prayer life that is just you and God, one-on-one. That kind of like intimacy that is shared only between yourself and your Creator. And that's also what that suggests. We're going to go ahead and start reading. Now, I had to go over that overview because there's a lot of people that missed last week or the week before. So just get an idea of what we're dealing with, because it all prefigures Christ or foreshadows him or his work or his person. So it says in verse 1 in chapter 27, it says, you shall make the altar of acacia wood 5 cubits long and 5 cubits wide, and the altar shall be a square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. And you shall make its horns on its 4 corners, and its horns shall be on one piece, and it piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. And you shall make its pails for removing ashes, and its shovels, and its basins, and its forks, and its fire pans, and you shall make all of its utensils of bronze. And you shall make it for it a grating of network of bronze, and on the net you shall make 4 bronze rings at the 4 corners. And you shall put it beneath under the ledge of the altar, and the net may reach halfway up the altar. And you shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. And its poles shall be inserted into the ring, so that the poles shall be on the 2 sides of the altar when it is carried. It says, you shall make it hollow with planks, and it as it is shown you in the mountains, so that they shall make it. Okay. Now, what it's dealing with here is the bronze altar. We read earlier about the altar of incense that was inside of the tabernacle. Now we're reading about the bronze altar, and this is very, very important. What does the bronze altar symbolize? Well, basically, when you think of the bronze altar, think of nothing else but the cross. That's what it symbolizes. Okay, we're going to get into here in just a second about reading about the court itself and the linen and stuff like that. But this is what's really important that we understand. This is the court area, but you could approach God from any angle. Okay, I don't know if you can see this here, but this is kind of like a diagram of where the tabernacle is right here. And then around the tabernacle are the various tribes. Okay, they are located and situated in such a way that God you know, told them specifically which tribe is to be where. In other words, the tabernacle dwelt in the midst. God was in the midst of his people. But his people could approach God from any angle, but they could only get into the court through the one door. This is really important that we understand this, because it's so important. Because you can't get to God by any other way but through the door. The door is Jesus Christ. Okay, as soon as you walk in the door, the first thing you see is the brazen altar. Okay? That's the first thing you see. Well, our sins must be dealt with. And that's what that brazen altar symbolizes. It symbolizes Jesus Christ suffering on the cross. And now, see, this is basically a diagram of the brazen altar. But I really don't like this. I can't find hardly anybody or anything that will show an accurate portrayal of what these articles of furniture are supposed to look like. I don't know if anybody could tell me what's wrong with this particular diagram or this particular picture of the brazen altar. Can anybody pick something out?
No rings.
Here's the rings here. Okay, but the rings themselves were supposed to be midway. Okay, that's where that's wrong. Not only that, there was no crown, there was no border, there was no design, there was nothing on it to give it the appearance of something that looked appealing. Okay, this is very important. It was a rectangular box, 7.5 feet on each direction. Why? Okay, on each side. And I think it was 4.5 feet high. But it was a rectangular box. And the only thing on it is that it had four horns pointing to the four corners of the earth, north, south, east, and west. Horns symbolize what in the Bible?
Power.
That's what it symbolizes. Horn symbolized power. Okay? In other words, what this was showing, that this particular altar had the power to reach out, you know, north, south, east, and west, to reach out in every direction as far as it could possibly go. In other words, this, the saving power of Jesus Christ's shed blood on the cross can save anyone, regardless of where they are, regardless of how lost they are, regardless of how big of a sinner they may be. This is what that symbolizes, these four horns. But there's no crown or border the way this shows. You see, what's happened, the cross was really a symbol of offense, okay, to people back in Jesus' day. It was symbolize an ignominious death. It would have the same connotation, let's say, as the electric chair, in a sense. It was a place of execution, right? See what I'm saying? But what have we done over the years? We have taken the cross, and very often we have made it some kind of a beautiful ornament. All right. Now, I'm not going to be down on that, but I mean, if you could take a cross and you could make gold and you could put all kinds of diamonds or stud it with all kinds of different jewels and so on and so forth, you make it a thing of beauty. Man, you know, looks at it as a thing of beauty, okay? Which, in a sense, it is, in the respect that, okay, it's where Christ has saved us, okay? But we've lost the concept here when we do that. And the concept is, hey, this is a place of suffering. This is a place of extreme pain. And this is a place of restitution for our sins. See, that's what I'm saying. Even this picture, you can see somebody put a border here. That doesn't go there. You see this design here? That doesn't go there. They try to make it pretty. They try to make it look like it's really nice. But it's not. It's a place where it's a place of offense. There's nothing about it that's attractive. And when you would go into there, believe me, this altar, it was smeared with blood. It had blood dripping all the way down. It was blood all over the place. Okay? See what I'm saying? So there was nothing really there that was very attractive. And now here's the thing about this altar. The fire on this altar, they had a morning and they had an evening sacrifice. Okay? But they also, all throughout the day, people could bring their sacrifices to God to have their sacrifices put upon the altar by the priest, all right? But I think what's kind of significant, okay, is that they had the morning and evening sacrifices, but the priest had to keep these fires going continuously, day and night. Showing what? Symbolizing what? The sacrifice was there, available 24 hours a day for whoever would come, right? for whoever would want to hunt them, right? See what I'm saying? And then they also, all the utensils were made of bronze. Now, this is very important because bronze in the Bible symbolizes what?
Judgment.
Mm-hmm. Now, bronze is one of the most unyielding and unbending metals. It takes something, if I'm not mistaken, I think I've read somewhere, it takes something like 1,800 degrees Fahrenheit to melt bronze. I mean, it doesn't take nearly that much to melt gold or silver or nickel or copper, stuff like that, okay? But it takes a great deal of heat to melt this bronze, all right? And then what they did is they melted this bronze. Now, I don't know how exactly they were very artful about it. I think maybe they may have cast it in the sand, and then after it dried or after it cooled, the sand may have fallen off, and then they could put it to this acacia wood. I can't imagine them pouring this molten bronze on top of acacia wood because it would char the wood or would burn it or whatever. But once they got the mold, they formed it, then they could put it to the wood, okay? The wood symbolizing Christ's humanity, but the bronze symbolizing how he has taken on what? You know, the judgment that belongs to us upon himself, all right? So even the materials and the dimensions, everything about it prefigure or point to Christ's work on the cross. Also, the various forks and the fire pans and utensils, they would be made of bronze, okay? They would be stoking this fire constantly, day and night, okay, and at the same time they would have to clean out the ashes. See what happens if the animal's completely consumed upon its altar, then they have to take away the ashes, okay? The ashes almost symbolize how our sins are reduced to ashes and then removed from the sight of God, okay? This is the only way we're going to be able to approach God, is through this altar. That's the first thing we see. It's the biggest article of all the articles, or all the furniture that God had Moses make. You could actually take, if I'm not mistaken, you could take the table of showbread, you could take the altar of incense, you could take the lamp, and you could take the laver, and you could put them there. You could put them inside of the altar, the brazen altar. You could accommodate all of those articles of furniture because of its size, and just the size alone show its importance. Okay, it's not made of gold, it's made of bronze, but it shows how important. You see, this is where people make the biggest mistake, the most tragic, eternal mistake they could possibly make. They think, well, I can't approach God anywhere I want. I can come to God. And so they ignore the altar. They ignore, you know, Christ's death on the cross. And, you are not going to get to heaven any other way than that. That's where that altar all prefigures Christ and points to them. Then he says here in that verse 9, he says, "You shall make the court of the tabernacle. On the south side there shall be hangings for the court of the fine twisted linen, 100 cubits long on one side, and its pillars shall be 20, with its 20 sockets of bronze. The hooks of pillars and their bands shall be of silver. And likewise for the north side, its length shall be hangings of 100 cubits long, and its 20 pillars with their 20 sockets of bronze. The hooks of the pillars and their bands shall be of silver. And for the width of the court of the west side shall be hangings of 50 cubits with their 10 pillars and their 10 sockets. And the width of the court of the east side shall be 50 cubits. And the hangings of the one side of the gate shall be 15 cubits with their three pillars and their three sockets, and for the other side shall be hangings of 15 cubits and their three pillars and their three sockets. And for the gate of the court there shall be a screen of 20 cubits of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen and the work of a weaver with their four pillars and their four sockets. And all the pillars around the court shall be furnished with the silver bands with their hooks of silver and their sockets of bronze. And the length of the court shall be 100 cubits and the width 50 throughout, and the height is 5 cubits of fine twisted linen, and their sockets of bronze. All the utensils of the tabernacle used in its service, and all of its pegs and its pegs of course shall be bronze." Okay, now we're dealing with just the court. Okay, the court is this outer hanging here. This is very, very important. It says it's 5 cubits high. 5 cubits high is 7.5 feet. Okay, and it's surrounded with this basically like white sheets, okay? But they're supported by pillars. You got 20 pillars on one side, 20 pillars on another, 10 on the east and 10 on the south. Okay, on the back. So you got 60 pillars in all. All right. Now the pillars themselves apparently are just made of acacia wood. I don't read here whether they're, you know, covered in silver or bronze, but the pillars are set in bronze sockets, just like with the tabernacle itself. The boards were set in sockets of silver. The silver symbolizing redemption. Everything is standing on the redemption that Christ has wrought for us on the cross. Okay, but on the outside, these pillars of acacia wood, they're set in bronze. The bronze sockets are set into the sand, and then the boards themselves of the pillars are set into the sockets. And then they, from pillar to pillar, they string silver. I don't know what to call them. Flets or lines or whatever, they go across, connecting one pillar to another to another. They got these silver hooks, and it's silver symbolizing how our redemption hangs on, you know, the righteousness of Christ, okay, and his finished work on the cross. It's almost like these white sheets are strung from pillar to pillar, okay, by these silver bands and these silver hooks. And what that symbolizes is very, very important, because it's 7.5 feet high. Okay, you can't jump over that. Now, people are forever trying to be ingenious, and they're trying to figure out ways to get in, get to God other than through the door. And it's not going to happen. Okay, now these pillars are very significant because there's 60 pillars in all, but they're made of acacia wood that apparently they're not overlaid with anything, okay, in terms of bronze or silver or gold or anything like that. Pillars symbolize what in the New Testament? Remember where the apostles referred, some of the apostles were referred to as pillars, like Peter and John and Paul were referred to pillars in the church? This is what's very significant to me. If you read in the Song of Solomon, it says that Solomon was surrounded by 60 of his mighty men, or 60 warriors. Everywhere that he would go, he had a bodyguard of 60 men. Okay, they were referred to as, you know, mighty men or warriors. What this symbolizes to me is what you have here is that symbolizes the people who uphold Christ's righteousness and say you cannot get to heaven apart from the redeeming work of Christ on the cross. These are people who uphold Christ's righteousness. See what I'm saying? They are pillars. These are ones that uphold God's standard. All right? Not man's standard, God's standard. It's very important we understand that, all right? This is what's very important. Like today, hey, stand up and say, hey, listen, you can't get to heaven apart from Jesus Christ. Now, if you say that to a Hebrew or to a Jew, they're going to take offense. They're going to take offense. There's no question about it. Especially if you happen to be in politics, it is political suicide to stand up and say, hey, Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven, right? Because you're going to have a whole mass of humanity up in arms saying, how dare you say that I can't get to heaven through any other means but Jesus Christ. And I'm going to be referred to as a right-wing religious fanatic. Okay, or whatever else, a bigot, a narrow-minded religious idiot, everything you could think of is going to be thrown at me. But people who stand up and saying, hey, you cannot get to heaven apart from the righteousness of Christ, and you are a sinner, and you can only find forgiveness through him, they are pillars. They are taking their stand. You see what I'm saying? So that's what, in a sense, what they represent. They represent, like Solomon had was surrounded by 60 mighty men or 60 mighty warriors. In a sense, you know, God has his people out there who are going to uphold his standard and say, you cannot approach God, you know, through any other way but the door. Now, what's saying here is that, see the east gate, or the entrance here? It says that on each side, if you read that verse 14 and 15, it's basically saying on each side of the entrance, there's 22.5 feet of curtain. In other words, there's 22.5 feet of curtain this way, there's 22.5 feet of curtain this way, of white linen. But then right in the center, you've got 30 feet, okay, that's held together by one, two, three, four, five different pillars, okay, that are holding together the entrance, okay? Now, this 30 feet of entranceway is made of fine twisted linen, and it's made of the different colors of white, of purple, of scarlet, and of blue. Again, symbolizing the various aspects of Christ, okay? That he is the door. He says, I am the door. He says, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. This is the door. The fact that it's 30 feet wide suggests what?
It's not restricting anybody
from walking.
Good. Good. In other words, it's going to accommodate the biggest sinners. Okay? Right? I mean, you don't have to feel like, oh, I better go on a diet before I can get through that door. I mean, it's going to accommodate the biggest and the worst of us all. The door's there, but you have to go through the door. You cannot go any other way. You can't dig a hole and try to get under the linen or pole vault over it or, you know, cut yourself a hole so you can try to get in. This is what people try to do all the time, and it's not going to work. But as soon as you go through the door, the door is Christ, symbolizes Christ. You see the brazen altar symbolizing the cross. Okay? That's what's so important, that we see the significance. This whole concept of the tabernacle is so rich in symbolism because it points to the person of Christ and it points to his work on the cross and it points to our redemption and it points to our need for forgiveness through the means that God has provided for us. Okay, well, let's just wind this down then, because it says here in at verse 22:20, and you shall charge the sons of Israel that they bring you clear oil of beaten olives for the light to make a lamp burn continually. In the tent of meeting outside the veil, which is before the testimony, Aaron and his sons shall keep it in order from evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be perpetual statute throughout their generations for the sons of Israel. Now he's talking about, again, the lamp. And I already discussed the lamp. The lamp was, there was no dimensions given for the lamp. I mean, God was very specific about giving dimensions and giving measurements, okay, in terms of various articles of furniture and whatnot. But he didn't give any dimensions for the lamp. And the lamp was made of pure gold. Gold symbolizing deity, okay? And Christ being the light of the world, it points to the fact that there's no dimension, that he is infinite. But it was a lamp of one piece. It had a stem to it, and it had, you know, we've seen those candelabras. I should have put a picture of it up here anyway. Anyway, it had the seven various stems, wicks, or candles on the top, and they were to pour the oil in it. Now, I think I may have made a mistake. I don't know, maybe I didn't. But the lamp was to burn continually. But every morning and every evening, it was to be tended by the priest inside the tabernacle. In other words, he was to tend to the wick and tend to the oil to make sure that the lamp would continue to burn. All right? And that just shows, in a sense, like we are the light of the world as well as Christ. Christ said that we are also the light of the world, you know. So, in other words, it needs constant tending. If our light is going to shine, it needs to be trimmed. It needs to be replenished with oil. Oil symbolizing what? The Holy Spirit. Okay? In other words, if we are going to let our light shine, we really have to be filled with the Holy Spirit. If you know, a constant renewing of the Holy Spirit. And you're not going to have a constant renewing of the Holy Spirit if you don't have a one-on-one personal relationship with God on a very regular basis. And I'm talking about a daily basis. Where, you know, when it talks about having the lamps trimmed every evening and every morning, I think it shows, you know, a total consistency in a prayer life. Okay? That's the only way we're going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And this oil here, it says that it's to be beaten oil. They were to take these olives, and they were not to crush them, like they were grapes, but they were to beat them. In other words, to get the purest and the finest oil possible out of the olives. You know, he was using this as a symbolism to point out through our need, okay, to have the purest motives and every other way of in terms of letting our light shine so that other people can see our good works, as Christ said, and they will glorify God who is in heaven. And the fact that it was made out of a talon of gold. Now, I've read various commentaries. I've read anywhere from a talon weighing something like 60 pounds all the way up to 120 pounds. almost like, well, take your pick. I mean, I don't know what commentary is right, but let's just say if it's 120 pounds, if that's what the talent is, and I believe that's what it is, okay, we're talking about 120 pounds of gold that this craftsman beat. He heat up this gold, and he beat it with a hammer, and he beat it, and he fashioned it, and he shaped it, and he molded it with have one stem. The stem symbolizing how Christ said, I am the vine, you are the branches. It's that one piece. He beat it with a hammer. That in itself is very significant because God will use the hammer and a chisel and a grinder and a sandpaper and a jackhammer and a dynamite. I mean, I know. This is what he uses on me. You know, to what? To fashion and shape and mold us into images of the sun, right? So that what? So that our light can shine. But it just shows, it points to, okay, Christ as being the light of the world. Okay, and it points to us also as a need to keep that, as being the light of the world and need to keep our lamps lit. Anybody want to add or share before we close tonight?
John?
Yeah.
When they built the temple later, so I guess Solomon's temple, they didn't have this. They had a big, or did they? Did they have the same altar, or did they have
much bigger altar. I think it was, the altar was like 30 feet. I have to get to mention, but it was massive, okay, right, in comparison to this. It was a huge altar. I think it was 30 feet square.
Yeah.
Okay. And also, see this lever here? We're going to get into that later. This was just a little basin and where they washed in. Well, when Solomon made a lever, I mean, he made this huge, humongous thing that had 12 oxen underneath it carrying this huge tub that carried 10,000 gallons of water and stuff like that. This tabernacle points to the fact that we are pilgrims. It's a tent. We're here today. We're gone tomorrow. Okay, everything points to the fact that, hey, nothing's permanent. Everything's on the sand. But Solomon's temple came along, and they, everything was, you know, instead of having the dirt floor or sand floor, Solomon had floors overlaid with gold, okay, and rock pavement. Everything was pointing to his permanency, which prefigures Christ. But it also prefigures the fact that we are just temporary, we're just pilgrim, and then the temple prefigured, okay, Christ and his church, but also in its permanent state, its eternal state. Yeah.
In the temple, I heard that it was one of the seven wonders of the world or something.
It was.
It was very ornate, very pretty inside. Yeah. Well, outside, was it really something really impressive, or was it something?
Well, it was very impressive, but the thing that really, I guess, intrigued me the most about Solomon's temple, it was a very, very small building. Mm-hmm. See, we're used to looking at these big skyscrapers. Everything that we look at is just huge. Mm-hmm. But the building itself probably wasn't much bigger than this house. Mm-hmm. You know? I mean, it wasn't very big. But it was so incredibly made. I mean, the rocks and the stones that they used at the quarry, you know, they quarried everything. They cut every stone at the quarry so that no hammer, no chisel was used when they put the whole thing together. I mean, it was a wonder of the world. But it was very, very small in comparison to our buildings today.
And Herod's temple.
Yeah. Herod's right. Temple. And Herod's temple was huge in comparison. Yeah.
Remind us where Moses is. I lose sight of that. Mm-hmm. Yes, he's receiving all these instructions.
Oh, good point.
He's up on
right. He's up on the mountain. Remember when Moses went up, and he's now up there for 40 days and 40 nights.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And then after 40 days and 40 nights, people say, "Hey, what happened to this guy Moses, man? I mean, you know, he must be dead and gone. Let's just make ourselves a calf and get out of here." Okay. Remember that? Well, this is where God is. He's up there 40 days and 40 nights, and this is what God is telling him. He's giving him all this instruction. Okay, it didn't take him 40 days and 40 nights to give him the Ten Commandments, but he's given him all his instruction while he's on the mountain. Mm-hmm.